The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. And everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all round, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedah and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then if you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye, you use much soap. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Now what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in a heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod, and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed they, their kings, their officials, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I've struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides? You've set a waiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God, and scattered your favours among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the Throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. And together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from your youth the shameful things has devoured all for which our fathers laboured. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonour cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, or at least some of it. But before we do, let me mention that there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So do be thinking about what questions or comments you might like to make. But before we do anything else, let me first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study and reflect on your word. And we thank you as we see the beginnings of the prophet Jeremiah, that you are a God who continues to be patient with your people despite their idolatry. And I do pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we'd get to know you better and we'd know how you relate to your people, and that would impact how we relate to you. Amen. Well, the next few months are going to make a lot more sense if we know a bit of the background that leads to God's calling of Jeremiah. And Israel's history is not the simplest to follow. So allow me to give you a few headlines. If you remember back, after Saul was removed as God's anointed one. God anointed David in his place. And God promises David that he would never take the throne from his son, as he had done from Saul. And he promises this despite his son's iniquity. However, when David's son Solomon does sin, God promises that in the next generation, the kingdom is going to be divided. And so after Solomon, what we have is the north kingdom, which is Israel, and that's ruled by one of his sons. And then we have the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and that's ruled by another of his sons. So they're both from the line of David. They're both anointed by God. Therefore, they're both messiahs. And so you've got Israel has these two kingdoms and these two lines of David and the people. Now, Israel had 11 of the tribes, and Judah just had the one tribe, and the Levites were with them as well. So you've got these two parallel kingdoms. The kings that ruled over Israel, in turn, were pretty much all bad. In fact, they were all bad, and they all turned away from God. And eventually, and this has already happened by the time Manasseh arrives on the scene, eventually God would destroy Israel through the nation of Assyria. So you've got these two kingdoms running alongside in parallel. The kingdom of Israel, all the kings were evil, and so that one gets cut off by God as Assyria attacks them, and then you've got this the single kingdom of Judah that continues. Now, Judah's kings weren't that much better than Israel, but there were some exceptions. But the example that we chose earlier on to read was Manasseh, who is a particularly evil king, and he reigned over Judah, the southern kingdom that still remains now that Israel has been removed. And because of his evil, God promises that he would wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, if we continue to read, we read about Amon. He only had 2 years, and then he was killed. And then his son Josiah followed. We didn't go as far as to read about Josiah. But hopefully you've come across the name Josiah before. So he is Manasseh's grandson. He's the king of Judah now. After Manasseh, Amon is now Josiah. And he begins to reign at the age of 8. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Josiah is known for reform. And it's said of Josiah, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. So Josiah is a good king who brings a much needed reform to Judah. However, God is still determined to destroy Judah because of the evil of Manasseh. And it's in this context which Jeremiah arrives on the scene. So Manasseh's long since gone, and Jeremiah is called during Josiah's reign. And he continues to reign until the exile of Judah. Sorry. And Jeremiah's calling continues until the end of the exile of Judah. And as a prophet, he's bringing about the word of God as was spoken against Judah because of Manasseh. So there's a bit of context. Now in 2 Kings 21, we've already read that God has promised to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And it's This is the task that falls to Jeremiah. Just have a look at Jeremiah 1, verse 10. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, I think it's fair to say that we probably need to change the way we think about prophets. Our tendency is to think prophets are those that bring good news. Prophets are those that predict the future. And prophets are those that build others up to do great things. However, that definition doesn't really describe Jeremiah. God has given Jeremiah his words to speak. And the intended outcome is that the trees of the land will be uprooted, and the buildings that are in the land will be torn down completely. Because it's only once the demolition that Jeremiah is going to bring about is complete, it's only once the land is comprehensively devastated, it's only after that that the building of the new things can begin. This is the message that Jeremiah will declare. And we see from 14 onwards the means by which God will achieve his plan. So just have a look, verse 14. Actually, let's go back to 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all round, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgment against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. So the means by which God will achieve his plan, the demolition of the land, is through the tribes of the kingdoms of the north. And as we see later on, as we read the history of Israel, the kingdom of Babylon is going to be God's instrument of judgment upon his people because they've forsaken him to worship other gods. Do you notice that Jeremiah's task is not to be envied? His role is not a desirable one. As an individual, he has been singled out. He's been appointed as a prophet, not just over Judah, but he's been appointed a prophet over all the nations. And he's going to stand opposed to them. And as he stands opposed to them, he'll stand alone. And they're not going to respond favorably to his message. Far from it. They will fight against him. Jeremiah has a message that no one wants to hear. A message that no one will like. And a message that no one will believe. And so there's plenty of reason to think that Jeremiah will falter. But God will ensure that he doesn't. Just have a look at verse 18. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land. The kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. their animosity will be very real. Jeremiah's assurance is that throughout his task, through the fight, God will be with him. Jeremiah is a single voice who speaks the word of God against Judah and the nations, and it's a message they do not want to hear. In Jeremiah 2, God asked the people to consider the far reaches of the known world. Just have a look in verse 10 of Jeremiah 2. It says, "Fall cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedah and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. And here's the question: has a nation changed its gods?" Jeremiah says, look at the whole world. Has any of the other nations ever changed its gods? Of course, it's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, no. Nations are known for sticking to their gods. And each nation has its own god. And the nations put their confidence in their god, or their gods, for everything. They never swap gods. They remain faithful to them. But what makes this so ridiculous is they never change their gods, even though they aren't even gods at all. Of course, the gods they worshipped are figments of their imagination. And yet, despite this, they do not falter in their obedience to them. And the reason Jeremiah brings our attention to this is because it exposes the foolishness of Israel. Israel is unique compared to every other nation. Their uniqueness is found in the fact that they have a relationship with the true God. It's the true God who has picked them out of all the other nations to be his people. And throughout the history of this relationship, he's demonstrated his presence with them. And as he demonstrates his presence with them, he leaves not only Israel, but all the other nations beyond doubt that the God of Israel is the one true God. Have a look at Jeremiah 2, verse 2. It says, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." In these couple of verses, Jeremiah idealizes the relationship that God had with Israel back in the wilderness. So this is just after the Exodus. God has redeemed his people from slavery, and he's now carrying them through the wilderness to the promised land. Now, of course, in reality, if you go back and read it, even then they are a stiff-necked people. However, for the sake of his argument, Jeremiah idealizes the relationship. And in doing so, it provides the contrast between a people who had once known God and the people now who had completely replaced him. As we say, with his mighty power, God had rescued his people from Egypt. He had guided them through the wilderness. And as he does this, God describes his people as the first fruits of his harvest. Now, when you read through the books of the law, what we read is of how Israel, when they collected their harvest, the first fruit that they collected had to be dedicated to God without question. This was in recognition that everything they had was provided by God, so the first fruits was given to him. If you didn't do that, if you ate the first fruits, then you're stealing from God. And it's this language of first fruits that God uses to describe his relationship with Israel. All the nations belong to him. But Israel is unique. Israel is the one that was picked. Israel was his first fruits. So it meant if any nation opposed Israel, they'd be destroyed. Because God is no figment of the imagination. God fights for Israel. But of course, that was the days of Israel's youth. The good old days. The days when Israel was faithful to God. But now the devotion of Israel to her God has long since been forgotten. Have a look at Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A familiar passage from Jeremiah in which God is described as the fountain of living water. But the people have given him up. Instead, they dig their own wells, but they can't hold any water. Once again, Jeremiah exposes the foolishness of Israel. They knew the God who gave life, the God who is the creator, the God who provides. And they replace him with parts of his creation. And because of all this, Jeremiah taunts the people on God's behalf. In fact, God taunts the people. Have a look at verse 26, once again of chapter 2. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. People of Israel in their confused panic cry out to God. But he points them to the gods that they've chosen in place of him. Gods that have been fashioned from a tree, or gods that have been fashioned from a stone. The people attribute to them the divine attributes. And God says, if you want to be saved, call out to them. Now, as we get to chapter 3, what we see is that Judah should have been able to anticipate what would happen to them. After all, they saw what happened to Israel. And so they should have known what would happen to them if they did not turn back to God. And so we read of how Israel is considered more righteous than Judah because they hadn't the example to follow that Judah had. And so Jeremiah appeals to Israel to repent. At which point, Jeremiah describes what it would be like when Judah and Israel are united. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. He says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the Throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the lands of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." One of the things that's striking about the time when Judah and Israel unite is the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're only in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, so it's worth not getting ahead of ourselves. But it does feel like we're getting a bit of a hint that something new is taking place. The Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God will no longer be required. The Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God, will be superseded, at which time Jerusalem will be where the nations gather to bring their worship to God. Well, as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, we revisit a theme that we began with. It's the idea that Jeremiah's role is one of demolition. That may sound alien to our ears. How can a prophet's task be one of demolition? And yet, actually, with only a moment's thought, we can see that actually it's not as foreign to the biblical material as we might think. Think as far back as the account of Noah. The flood anticipated a new beginning. But before there could be a new beginning, it was necessary to completely destroy the old. The book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 65, speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, the old being forgotten about. Jesus himself tells the parable of the vineyard that year after year produced no fruit, so would eventually be uprooted. And then, of course, all of this fit into the larger meta-narrative. The land that Jeremiah declares against is under a curse because of the sin of the inhabitants. And so everything will be demolished so that the land can be rebuilt, so that the land can once again be blessed. These themes take us back to creation. When God created the world, he evaluated it as very good. But that's not what we observe now. The world is cursed. Creation, order, is distorted. What is needed is nothing less than the world being recreated. In fact, it seems Jeremiah's role is not as unusual as we might think. Rather, it's at the essence of the message of the Bible. The world is cursed, and the only solution is recreation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes himself known, and that you are the true God who brings creation into being. And you are the God who can and will relate to your people. Through mighty works, we see your relationship acted out with your people Israel. And it's through all this that it's all the more surprising that your people turned away from you, the Creator, and turned to parts of your creation. That though you fought for Israel, they turned away from you and followed the nations that you had sent out of your land. I do pray, Lord, as we reflect on all these things, particularly as we do so in our phase of redemptive history, we would be all the more diligent, all the more confident in following you, because through your mightiest of acts, you have sent your Son into the world, and he demonstrated that he has the power to recreate this world. And he obediently went to the cross to die on our behalf, was raised from the dead, and now rules at your side. We pray, Lord, that we would be cautious not to make the same mistake the Israelites made. We pray, Lord, that we would be keen to enter into your rest. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity for questions. The time has now arose. The time's now here. Simon, we're all away. That was easy.
Can you tell me why Manasseh's sin was worse than the previous king's sin? Because we kind of see Ahab wasn't great. So why was the destruction because of Manasseh's sin?
Excellent. Now, here's the thing. This is what I think is quite difficult when it comes to reading the history of Israel. You've really got to keep on your toes. Who did Ahab? Oh, sorry. Repeat the question for the recording. Okay. So why did God send Judah into exile because of Manasseh's sins, particularly considering Ahab's sins were bad as well? So a couple of general things to consider, then I'll give you the specific answer. So generally, ultimately, God is being patient with his people. Even when Manasseh sins, there's Amon, Josiah, and then Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, and then it ends up getting passed to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is like a puppet. So there's a few generations before they actually go into exile. I guess the other thing as well is that God is patient with his people. So the earlier kings who were evil, he didn't punish them immediately, but he gave them some grace, as it were. The thing about Ahab is this. Who did Ahab rule over? So verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. So Hezekiah is the king of Judah. He's destroyed the high places of the previous king. So Hezekiah is a better king. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab has done. So Manasseh does the same as what Ahab did, but Ahab's the king of Israel. So, and I do think this is the thing, it's a sort of a mindset we need to get into, and it's taken me quite a while to get to it myself. You've got to be thinking, is this king of Israel, king of Judah, Judah, Israel, where are we? And you've really got to keep on your toes. And I think until someone points, I mean, I didn't even know that there were two kingdoms. It totally kind of passed me by. And it was only once someone had pointed that out to me that you start to appreciate, okay. So as you read through earlier on, because Assyria's already gone by this time, you kind of keep swapping between the two. So suddenly you've got a king of Israel, then the next bit's king of Judah, then there'll be a couple of king of Israel's or a couple of king of Judah's. You just got to keep on your toes. Yep, happy. Any other questions? Any other comments? It's a funny thing. Me and Adrian are always discussing what's the easier books to preach upon. I must admit, sometimes, I think we both agree that ultimately books like Jeremiah are easier. They're for numerous reasons, much easier than going through Mark, which you kind of expect it to be the other way around. But one of the advantages is no one really knows anything about Jeremiah, so not that you can say anything, but it's not like everyone's got a load of knowledge that you need to, you know, yeah, don't confuse what I've said there. Any other questions, thoughts, or comments? Yes, Ricky.
There's a comment on Israel's sin, and we learned it, which is really helpful, that they knew God, they knew it, and yet rejected the one for whom they knew, and that was what was so deplorable, and almost a link, but also not so much a link to like Romans 1. That's not just a Jewish problem. Like, they were the ones who had the books, and everybody else was scot free. Like, everybody knows God, and they are judged according to that. But then, certainly, the Jews knew God all the more. So it's just that nobody sins, or nobody's judged ignorantly. Like, well, I don't know. People do know.
Yeah, it's helpful. It's certainly worth emphasising. I think the funny thing about the Bible is it's actually, in one hand, it's quite complicated. You know, you've got all these different kings and the kings of Judah, the kings of Ahaz, and then is it talking about Judah or is it talking about Israel and all that sort of stuff? But then on the other hand, in some respects, it's quite simple. And I think one of the things that we need to remember is the sin of Israel is the same as the sin of the garden. The sin of the Jews in Jesus' day is the same as the sin in the garden. And the sin of the people of today is the same as the sin of the garden. You know, what is the essence of sin? Well, it's not whether or not I murder. It's not whether or not I lie. They are the symptoms of sin. Sin has to do with how we relate to God. Adam and Eve knew God, but they didn't trust his word. They rejected his words. They called him a liar. The people of Israel, they knew God. They'd seen his mighty acts. And they rejected him. They turned to idolatry instead. Hence my prayer. How do we relate to God? Well, we know him in a way that no one else had done before, because he's reconciled us to him through his son. And therefore, to deny that, that's the essence. So yeah, I think as well we've got to be careful. Even like one of the things that Amos does, he is considered to be the prophet against oppression. And he does. He talks about how Israel has denied the poor. But don't mistake that for the essence of what they've done wrong. They've denied God. The leaders of Israel have not followed his ways, and the outcome of that is they've oppressed the poor. But the essence of it is the denial of God. Time for one last more. Oh, Simon, he's off again. Oh, no, Amy. Amy gets to, yeah, Amy. Go for it, Amy. Interesting, yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Let's see. So I guess in some respects, it's hard to know when this does refer to. So Assyria has destroyed the kingdom of Israel. And what happens there is each nation has a different method. And what they do is they sort of move some people out, move some people in. And they end up the Samaritans, which is why they're called here Samaria. And so I guess in some respects now you've got the Samaritans that are still kind of look back to the Old Testament, but have now intermarried with non-Israelites, which is why they're frowned upon by Judah. Judah goes into exile, and then Judah returns. But the Samaritans are Samaritans, and they'll stay Samaritans, and they never really kind of get back in. So I guess the ultimate fulfillment of this, we're probably going to be looking to the New Testament, and obviously you've got Jesus and his conversation with the Samaritan woman, and all of a sudden he's saying, she says to him, "We worship on this mountain, but you believe we should be worshiping here." And he says, "We'll worship in spirit and truth." And of course, then if you get to Acts, you've got Acts 1-8, which we'll all know off by heart by now. "You'll be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So I think ultimately we're probably going to find the fulfillment in that. I think that's the only thing I can really think of, that it's anticipating, yeah, as the gospel goes out. I don't know. Adrian, have you got any thoughts? I mean, I guess this, again, obviously, now, one of the things I think Ricky asked me earlier on, have I read through the whole of Jeremiah? And I guess one of the things I'm enjoying the read as we go, you know, I've looked at 1, 2, and 3, and we're exploring how the book will unfold. And I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant of the Law, but it'd be interesting to see how Jeremiah teases the implications of that out further. Adrian? Luke, what was it? Oh, yes. Yes. 31, 30, 32, 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Aha. So there you have it. Ricky.
And in Revelation, the list of
all 12 tribes. Yeah. Yeah, so I think we're not going to find a historical moment like the return from the exile, but more this is a eschatological reference.